This lecture is brought to you by Knox Theological Seminary on iTunes U. Knox is a seminary in the tradition of the Reformation that exists to educate men and women to declare and demonstrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that this teaching will be beneficial in your Christian life and ministry.
All right, now the body. As I develop the sermon, turning to the address, the first thing is, he turns to I Am, the Eternal. And you can go into the name of God here if you wish. We discuss that. Now, on the trajectory, we have to understand that today God is known in a Trinity, the Father, Son, Spirit. And he wants to be known by the Son. We are to pray in the name of the Son. We are to preach in the name of the Son. God wants to be known by the Son. Therefore, I have no hesitancy here to say we turn to Jesus Christ, Son of God, who is the full expression of God, who is the Savior of the world. We turn to Jesus in our distress. So, and it's important, because otherwise, if you don't progress, you're back in Israel. So each time, that's what's in my mind, is to make this progression. And even the great psalm, of great text of whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, in Joel, it is I Am. In Romans 10, it is Jesus Christ, he's the Lord. That's a very strong argument for the deity of Jesus. Very strong. He's equated with I Am. He equated himself with I Am, because he says before Abraham was I Am. Okay, so we move on to the Christian here. Now, the morale, by turning to God in distress and addressing him, the petitioner shows complete dependence on God. So when we're in distress, the first person we turn to is God and Christ. Directing one's petition to God conforms to other psalms that emphasize that one can never rely on human resources, albeit without denying their legitimate use of means. And that's why I gave you the historical background, because many people think relying on God is denying human means, and that's just not true to the Bible. There is a place for means, but in complete dependence upon God, because only as God blesses it. To not turn to God in crisis is sin, because it implies there is another God that I depend upon. And I think many people today depend upon science. I'm not denying science. I'm not despising science. But science can't give you eternal life. The world insanely teaches the youth to trust in themselves. Believe in yourself. And there's no basis for that. How can the finite trust the finite? I mean, that's a whole discussion philosophically. It makes no sense to me. I say that the superscript qualifies dependence. David used means, and as I illustrated it with the David and Goliath story, it took more faith to throw the stone than to stand there and say, I trust in God. The second thing, when we're in a wilderness, so the first thing is we turn to God in our distress. You've got to come back all the time to your main point. The second point is you have to face reality. Apart from God, we are no match for the enemy. Whatever distress you're in, you are no match for it, for the enemy. And he says that. Looking at it as the exegesis, verses 1 and 2. And he says, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me or attacking me. Many are saying of my life, there is no salvation for him in God. And this is typical of the laments. The complaint, the foe is too strong. The whole nation is against him without reason. He's no match for it. The psalmist is too weak, and God seems absent. at least to the world in this case. All three I mentioned are inferred in the enemy's taunt, God will not deliver him. And the how many is a rhetorical question, an exclamation of dismay, and this is a figure of speech of an anaphora, so it is like Martin Luther King's, I have a dream, I have a dream, I have a dream, and here you have how many, how many, how many. And that's what you emphasize in the preaching. How many, how many, how many? I'm no match for all of this. The physical warfare in his case is the foes. They place him in, this word means to place him in a narrow strait, and he has no escape. Now, I must tell you, the first time I got into exegesis, that with my Greek professor, to whom I'm very indebted, S. Lewis Johnson, when I first entered his class, I was used to just reading Greek. I had read most of Homer, and I read a lot of the classics. And I got to his class, and man, did we stop. And I said to myself, you know what? He puts the text under a microscope. We go word by word. And then it hit me. I was kind of bored, to tell you the truth. I said, well, I'm going to read. But no, he was every participle, every form, he was analyzing it. And then I realized something. I was going to be a theologian. And then I realized all theology comes down to words. Think about that. All theology is words. Words about God. And then it dawned upon me, if I'm going to be an accurate theologian, I got to know what these words mean. And the result of that, I shift my major from theology to languages. To be an accurate theologian. And that's how I ended up, I did my first master's work, I did it in Hebrew, because that was the most difficult. And I already had some Greek. And then, when they encouraged me to stay on for doctor's work, well, then I stayed on for Greek. And then they hired me in both Greek and Hebrew. That's how it turned out. But I got into language because I said you can't do theology well unless you know languages. And I don't, a lot of theologies I don't pay much attention because I know they haven't done their exegesis. They haven't really grappled with this text. And I'm encouraging you to be who you, do what you can do. I don't mean at all to mock you. I only mean to encourage you to be what you can become. You only have so much time. And I'm saying knowledge is always imperfect. And understand, you have to accept that and not be frustrated. But I'm trying to help you to be a model to you, to encourage you to be what you can become. Nothing more. Don't be what you can't become. And they're attacking him. The word rise up means to attack. And the wicked hate the righteous. Just look at TV. And look at how the gospel is always distorted. And it's either in the movies, you rarely see a genuine Christian. They're either prurient, strict-laced, hateful people. That's the way it comes across. Or they're irrelevant entirely. Matt Dillon, the priest, is irrelevant. And religion is irrelevant. That's how it's always portrayed. They hate it. Against me. It's irrational. The righteous do the wicked no wrong, only good, but they hate the righteous, and they put the Christ on the cross. Don't be surprised, Jesus said. And that's why we don't have the spirit of protest, because he said, expect it. Whereas in the Old Testament, the king was not expecting it, but we should expect it. And as a result, we don't protest the way they did in the Old Testament. It's a spiritual warfare as well. They're saying these are words of attacking his spirit. Can his spirit overcome their unbelief? When he says of me, he means all of his passionate vitality. There is, by the way, if the word soul is, we almost took it out entirely of the NIV, because in the Old Testament, soul refers to your appetite. The word soul basically comes out of nafash, to breathe, and then it means neck, and out of neck comes throat and appetite. And soul in the Old Testament is your passions. It can refer to your drive for food. It can refer to your drive for sex. It can refer to any passion That's what soul is. In the Old Testament, you are a soul. In the New Testament, you have a soul. It's different because that comes in from Greek influence. And so the reason I don't use soul in the Old Testament is that the Christians only know it from the New Testament, and they think that's what it means in the Old Testament. That's not what it means. In the Old Testament, you are a soul. In the New Testament, you have a soul. In the Old Testament, animals are called souls because they also have appetites. But that's a change in the eras. Of course, this is why we have seminaries, is to educate us so we can educate the people and not propagate error and ignorance. And I say the greatest problem we have in the church is ignorance. It's killing us. Salvation is a military term, but it's always because it's right. And there's no hope in God. The taunt strikes at the very heart of the king's hope. The taunt is painful and responsible and painful, personal. And to deliver, I add here, the responsibility to deliver for the cause of justice fell particularly upon the king, and above all, upon I Am. God has the responsibility to deliver, while the king has the responsibility to cry out. Our responsibility is to cry out in faith when we're in crisis. We can't deliver ourselves. We are to cry out in prayer. For Christ, therefore, there were the jeering of the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and the people. Christ is David's antitype, is in similar circumstances, and he also entrusted himself to him that judges justly. He committed himself entirely to the Christ in his being persecuted. The moral of the story is we are in a spiritual war of unbelief versus faith. They say there is no help in God. And that strikes at the very heart of our faith. God is irrelevant. And we say God is not dead. God is relevant. Now, these are points I'm just getting out of each of these motifs to help us. But what binds it all together is, how do you pray in crisis? And then I'm able to say, first thing is, you turn to God. Second thing is, you own up to the reality that you cannot save yourself. You see, that's the second motif. Now I'm ready for my third motif of how do you pray in crisis. Response of faith is confidence. We first win spiritually. And he begins in the first strophe here, the affirmation of confidence. First of all, the exegesis. And then secondly, Christ. And then third, the moral. All right? So first of all, the exegesis, the address to God. And what happens here is when he says, you, see the address to God, you protect your covenant partner. He has veta, but you, which turns lament to hope and creates the spiritual milieu for petition. And he ties directly to I Am again, the key word. He says, you are a shield. And there's two kind of shields in the Old Testament. There's the long shield and what the King James calls the buckler. It's the kind you carry around. And I describe it, what that shield was like. A round shield made of wood and covered with thick leather, rubbed with oil to preserve it and make it glisten. It was carried by the light infantry to ward off the enemy's sword, spear, or arrows. It is frequently employed to describe God's presence in warding off a foe's attack. But this shield is all around him, and his shield is God himself. So whatever crisis you're in, God is your shield. He's all around you. And then he goes on, you are my shield, you are my glory, and the one who raises up my head. Now here we have a problem grammatically, and you've got to think about it a bit. When he says glory, of course, it means you are the one who gives social weight. Glory, what does glory mean? Glory means to be heavy, at the etymology of it. And what it means is to have social weight in the community. that you have a glory. People respect you. You have social weight. You have social dignity. You have gravitas. And God has social weight. Almost incomparable. Great glory. Kavod. It comes from the word kavod. Kavod means liver, because that's the heaviest organ in the bottom. Yeah. It means heaviness, social weight, dignity, importance, honor. And the question is here, when he says, my glory, and here you get into grammar, and it may help you to think, you have to think, is this an subjective genitive or an objective genitive? That is to say, if it is a subjective genitive, you are the glory I possess, namely, I possess you, I possess the glorious one, okay? The other one is as an objective genitive. You're the one who bestows glory on me. And I think that's the intention. Because he goes on, you're the one who lifts up my head. In other words, he knows who he is. And that helps him survive. God anointed him. God made him king. God lifted him up above everybody else. And God gave him glory. No, I didn't make it, and I didn't make the immediate application to Christ here, but you could, that God has singled him out with the voice from heaven, with John the Baptist, with his works. There's none like him. God has bestowed glory on him. And I think now I would go right into that there. And God has bestowed a glory upon you, because you're the child of God. You have the anointing of the Spirit of God. And I think, therefore, in the midst of the crisis, what I'm saying is know who you are, that you have a glory about you by God's grace. The address to the congregation is that God has answered his prayer. I cried aloud. See, it wasn't something, everybody could hear it. I cried aloud, and he answered me. From his holy hill, we already talked about that. He's down in the Vift, and now God has answered him symbolically from the highest point on the earth, from heaven itself. And God, in other words, God sustained him through the night. Now, he had to cry aloud because he's being wrong. And when you are being wronged, you have to cry out. I use the illustration. If a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of the town and stone them to death. The young woman, because she was in the town and did not scream for help. And the man, because he violated another man's wife, you must purge the evil from among you. But if out in the country a man happens to meet a young woman pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. Do nothing to the woman. She has committed no sin deserving of death. This case is like that of someone who attacks and murders a neighbor, for the man found the young woman out in the country, and though the betrothed woman screamed, there was no one to rescue her. So in other words, if you don't know, give her the benefit of the doubt. But she had to cry out, I've been raped. But if she doesn't cry out, then she's consensual. And that's what's going on here. That if you're being wronged, you've got to cry out. And if you don't cry out, you are consensual to the wrong. That's strong language. And rape's a horrible thing. But we got to cry out. And the responsibility is ours to pray. I pray aloud. This is wrong. And God gets glory. He answered him from his holy mountain. And I thereupon talk about that scenic depiction. And his holy hill. I'm just explaining that God is ubiquitous, he's everywhere, but he's uniquely present at certain points with his protection and his presence. And he's uniquely present in his church. And when the church gathers together, he's uniquely present with them. Now I turn to Christ, who cried out. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And the moral is, God has a great track record in answering prayer. And you can think of illustrations in your life where God has answered your prayer in a wonderful way. In the second strophe, he gives proof of his confidence. He says, I lay down and I slept. The I is emphatic, a knee. I lay down and slept. This is amazing. Now, here, background again, and this is to enrich this. To sleep in distress is unique, and A&E stands for Ancient Near Eastern Literatures. This is unique. A pharaoh warns his son, even when you sleep, guard your heart, because no man has an adherence on the day of distress. Sisa vividly illustrates the vulnerability of sleep. You remember that Jael took him into the tent and he fell asleep, and then she killed him while he was asleep, which would illustrate it. Many languages have one verb for the two notions of to be awake and to be protect. That's the word vigilate, vigilare in Latin. It means to be awake and to be protected because you're vigilant. But he's asleep. Such is his confidence in God. I awoke because the Lord sustained me. And this is the background. This is the proof. The following morning he had survived because Ahushai had defeated the council of Ahithophel, who wanted to get David immediately, and David is still surviving, and he can make it across into Transjordan. Gives all credit to God, not to Hushai. For the arm of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Another text, though he may stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Tropological Christ, he lay down in the sleep of death. That's the boldest of them all, knowing that God would raise him from the dead. Everything would be defeated. And my moral here would be go home and have a nap and trust God. And don't be anxious. I mean, this is the best therapeutic. This is wonderful counseling. He's a wonderful counselor. Mighty God. Then he looks to the future, the past, now to the future. I will not fear. He won the spiritual warfare. The tens of thousands escalates the thrice repeated many to an insuperable number. They're on every side, but remember, God is all around him. And they're drawn up. This is a military term for posting an army. He's not out of the crisis. In this psalm, he survived the night, but I will not fear now that the multitudes are surrounding him. A myriad are opposing me, but he's now one spiritually within. The moral, let us therefore learn when in dangers not to measure the assistance of God after the manner of men. And therefore, the next part is petition. Faith expresses itself in prayer. Deliver me, and arise means to go into battle. I am, and my God, it's his privilege that I am is his God. Think about it. And we already talked about it. And Christ forewent this right to save others by saying, not my will. The moral, it takes faith. God responds to faith. He resonates with this spirit that God will deliver him. That's the first petition. And then he petitions God to punish the enemy. He says, strike all my enemies on the jaw. And there's some, this is a little bit more advanced Hebrew. This is called a precative perfect here. Strike all the, it looks like a suffix conjugation. And the older translations didn't understand this point of grammar. And they have, you have struck my enemies. And it throws off the whole motif to petition. strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. And so in other words, what he's saying, strike all my enemy on the jaw means they have no defense. Break their teeth, they have no offense. You see what I'm doing? I'm reflecting on it. What's the difference between striking the jaw and breaking the teeth? And you can see, striking the jaw, you couldn't defend yourself. And breaking their teeth, they can only gum you. They can't hurt you. So you reflect on it. You think about it. And the benediction, God possesses salvation and promised his blessing on you. So salvation belongs to the Lord. This is the theological backbone of the psalm. And now you see he's a king. He realizes that the deliverance of the whole community depends upon him. Your blessing on your people. His concern for the nation whose deliverance is wrapped up in his deliverance. And our deliverance is wrapped up in Christ's deliverance. And to a certain extent, a church's deliverance is wrapped up in your deliverance. And a parent's deliverance is wrapped up in the children's deliverance. So Christ, the Christological and geographical, well, so at the end we have Christ, and I won't go into that here. Anagogical, I guess I feel that to say related to the heavenly, to the spiritual, I guess I feel it's hard for people to enter into that. I think it's a little bit too much, so that's why I'm not using it. I'm aware of it. Let's take the first one, that you draw too near to I am. The anagogical would be that we are already in his presence mystically. We are seated together with Christ at the right hand of God. Okay, I would do that. And the second one, they are too many for me. And in the mystical, that in the heavenly realm, Satan is defeated. I saw Satan fall from heaven, and Christ has defeated it. See, to do this, you have to have a pretty good basis in biblical theology. You have to know your Bible pretty well to do this. And so far as confidence is concerned, I think I would make the point that the whole armor of God, that even in heaven, we're going to live by faith. Because faith is eternal. There will be this beauty of totally trusting one another and trusting God. And that opens up a whole nother thought. Well, you could see how I would relate it to the heavenly realm. I believe that I think Paul knew these prayers, and I think Jesus knew these prayers. And you notice I'm not saying you should follow this form of prayer. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that there are truths in each of these forms and truths you should lay hold of. But I'm not saying you should follow this outline in prayer. Okay? I think that there are other ways of... This is how they prayed in this book of Psalms, but I don't find it used everywhere in that form. R.K. Harrison, he was a good Old Testament scholar. And he came to Regent, and he preached at a chapel at Regent. And I remember vividly, he said his sermon was on the most beautiful woman he ever met. And he was a very proper English gentleman. And he said, I finally overcame my reserve, and I asked her the source of her great beauty. And she was taken back. And, of course, he meant her spiritual beauty. And she hesitated. She said, well, if there is a source to it, it's because of my devotional time. And he said, please tell me about your devotional time. Well, she said, what I do is I follow the acronym of grace. That is, each letter stood for each step in her devotional time. So G... She began each day with gratitude, praising God. Tune my heart to sing your praise. Her second one was R, I read the word. The A says, now I accept it and I apply it to my life. How do I live out this word? Now, the surprising one was the C, because she said, and so is the E, she said, then I think about my day and how can I show acts of charity to other people? And C stood for charity. And I'm going to, where situation can apply this and therefore show acts of charity. And then the E is even more surprising. And she said, the E is expectancy. I expect to see God work in that person's life as a result of it. Now, that was a model prayer for her. And I think it's a good model. And I think there's another way of going at it. So I'm hesitant to have a cookie mold for a way of prayer. I think there's a certain spontaneity for every individual. But I think that's useful. I thought that was very helpful. What I'm suggesting is that we don't pray that prayer today to punish the enemy, because Jesus didn't do that. This is not the day of punishment. We know that's in the eschaton, in the future. What we can learn from it is that God is morally indignant against evil. And that's why I dealt with what was called imprecatory psalms. And under that, I tried to show the theological value of it. And, you know, you could give a whole sermon on, frankly, the way I'm going here, you could have three sermons on any given psalm, really. I mean, of course, it would mean that people came back to hear it, to build it up, to continue it. But there's a lot of material here. But you can trim it down to one sermon. So you can cut a loaf the way you want to cut a loaf. And that's what you'd have to decide, how much time you want to spend and how much you want to include and what is the need of your congregation. There's another element that we didn't discuss in the imprecatory psalms, and that is to say that for the punishment of evil, the church always responds with love. We're lambs. But God has also ordained the institution of the state, and it does not bear the sword in vain. And it's the responsibility of the state to punish wrongdoing. And that's for the state. And what goes wrong in politics is liberal theology threw everything out because liberal theology is the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. It makes no distinction between church and state. There's no separate. All people are the children of God. So what the liberal did, it took the ethics for the church and applied it to the state. And it doesn't work. And that's why you had these Catholic priests in Venezuela, whatever it was, trying to use for the church, for the state. And the problem has been throughout the history of the church is when you put church and state together, then you have the church wielding the sword. Now, the difficulty for us in church and state, so I wear two hats, and I grew up in a Mennonite background, which is pacifistic. But I had to make a distinction that the pacifism is for the church. Jesus is telling his disciples, but Romans 12 and 13 is saying, God gave the state the sword. So therefore, I was willing to go into the military wearing the hat of the state, but in my dealings with the individual, I'm a Christian. Now, some people say you can't make that distinction, but I think you have to. And the problem is, in a democracy, I don't think the church should act politically, but in a democracy, the people are the state. And therefore, you have to vote what is appropriate to the state, which is righteousness. And that's each one's conscience.
These courses provide a glimpse into our academic programs. Knox students can take 1 week or semester-length courses in person at our South Florida campus or choose to complete a degree entirely online. By bringing together academic excellence, a vibrant community of learning, and flexible scheduling, Knox offers today's students timeless truth through modern convenience. For more information about earning credit toward a master's degree, please visit our website at knoxseminary.edu.